Let me start off with a word picture. Imagine you're in a restaurant, you see a family nearby, bowing, eyes closed. It's obvious that they're praying before their meal. And suppose you didn't just see them pray, but you could hear enough of the prayer to know they're one of us. You're one of them. We're on the same team. They're Christians. And suppose that this time, for whatever reason, maybe you don't do this often, maybe you've never done it, but maybe you've had it done to you, this time you feel under compulsion to go and acknowledge that with them, to acknowledge that we're both in Christ, we're both believers, that we're Christians. How would you word that? Would you walk up and say, "Oh, you guys pray. I pray too. I'm a prayer." You're a prayer. Cool. What would you call what it is that you are and that you think they are? What's the Bible call it? Believers. That's a name used in the New Testament. It's shorthand for believing in Christ and His gospel as your saving hope. In Acts, there's a way of describing what we are, a name for us that is hardly used today in America. But through Acts, they were called those of the way. It's in a capital W when it's used like that in most of our English translations. The way. They are of the way. Paul describes himself in his letters like this, that he's a bondslave of Christ. And then he describes Christians most by this one term, that they're saints. He uses that term more than any other. Maybe back to the restaurant introduction, you'd probably say, "I see you folks are Christians." Or, "Are you Christians?" Or, "I'm a Christian too." Christian. Acts 11:26 tells us where the name came from. And the disciples were first called Christians in Antioch. At first, a derogatory term, probably. At first, something of derision. Oh, they're little Christs with their little Christ message. They're Christians, just like people from Mars are Martians. They didn't know about those back then, but you see how it relates. Only two other times in the New Testament is the word Christian used. A 2008 Gallup poll tells us that 77% of Americans call themselves Christians. I didn't know it was that high. I found out after I read on that it's been steadily on the decline. Probably no surprise there. In 1950, 91% of Americans called themselves Christians. In 1990, it was still 86%. But my point in bringing that up is not to bemoan the fact that the numbers are on the decline. I was actually surprised at how high 77% is. Oh, I know when people say, "I'm a Christian," it can mean anything. I know that includes Catholics and Protestants. It includes liberals and conservatives, even fundamentalists. It includes a whole gamut. It certainly is not a reflection of exactly who's going to be in heaven. But that number also doesn't include all kinds of religions that wouldn't call itself Christian, but still have a place for Jesus. They still will listen to Jesus. Jesus is still a good guy with a good message. You can be a Buddhist or a Hindu or a Muslim or a Jew or a New Age mystic. You can be Oprah and still like Jesus. It could be any of these and still in some sense say that you follow Jesus or follow His teachings. Follow Jesus. There's another way the New Testament describes what we are. It gives us a name called disciple. In fact, this is by far and away, the most frequently used term to describe our identity. 280 plus times the Bible refers to disciples or a disciple. What does it mean? It means a student. It means a follower of. And in Luke 9, Jesus describes what it means to be a disciple. Because regardless of what name you use, I'm not even arguing one over another. Whatever you call yourself, we have to define it. We have to know what that means and know what that means biblically. Jesus describes what it means to be a disciple in Luke 9, and in some senses, he's answering that question for us today of what would Jesus say to the 77% here in America that call themselves Christians? What would Jesus say to the others beyond that who wouldn't call themselves Christians but would in some way have a place for Jesus and his nice teachings? Well, last week we looked at Luke 9, and really what we did is an overview of the whole chapter and then tried to look for the themes that are connected in the different stories of Luke 9. This week, I want to focus on those sections about discipleship, specifically those warnings about the consequences of following Jesus. This isn't easy stuff. Let me give you a heads up. This is hard-hitting stuff. If you don't leave here this morning convicted, that probably is not a good sign. You'll probably leave here either convicted or mad at me. But don't get mad at me. I'm just trying to explain the passage. And let me show you what I mean. We'll start in verse 18, and we'll read a section there, and then we'll go to the end of the chapter and read a section there, both sections on what it means to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. Verse 18, "It happened while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, 'Who do people say that I am?' They answered and said, 'John the Baptist, others say Elijah, but others that one of the prophets of old has risen again.' Well, he said, 'Well, who do you say that I am?' Peter answered and said, 'The Christ of God.' But he warned them, instructed them not to tell this to anyone, saying, 'The Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day.' And he was saying to them all, 'If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. For whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. But whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what is a man profited if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits himself or his soul? For whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory and the glory of the Father and of the holy angels. But I say to you truthfully, there are some of those standing here who will not taste death until they see the kingdom of God." Now look at verse 57 to the end of the chapter for another section on discipleship being tested. "As they were going along the road, someone said to him, 'I will follow you wherever you go.' Jesus said to him, 'The foxes have holes, the birds of the air have nests, but the Son of Man has nowhere to lay his head.' And he said to another, 'Follow me.' But he said, 'Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father.' But he said to him, 'Allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God.' Another also said, 'I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home.' But Jesus said to him, 'No one, after putting his hand to the plow and looking back, is fit for the kingdom of God." All right, what is discipleship? What does it mean to be a disciple? Well, let me answer that question in seven ways. First, discipleship is following Jesus. I already said it. It's worth saying again. That's what it means. You see that in Luke's gospel. You see it in chapter 9 specifically. Backing up to chapter 5, that's what Jesus said when he called the original fishermen disciples to himself. "Come and follow me." Chapter 9, verse 23, he says, "Anyone who will come after me." That's discipleship language. Later on in that verse, he says, "He must follow me." So what does it mean, though, to follow Jesus? Well, secondly, discipleship presupposes understanding and believing Jesus. In other words, discipleship presupposes that we have the right Jesus. Before we can ever talk about what it means to follow Jesus, we have to know who he is and what he said and what footsteps he walked in. We have to make sure that it's not a Jesus of our own making. And boy, there are a lot of versions of Jesus today. I listened to a message this week by Kevin DeYoung. It was the Next conference for teens and young adults. And he preached on Christ's life. He talked about how many Jesuses there are today. He says, there's the Republican Jesus who's against tax increases and activist judges. He's for family values and owning firearms. There's Democrat Jesus who's against Wall Street and Walmart. He's for reducing our carbon footprint and printing money. There's therapist Jesus who helps us cope with life's problems, heals our past, tells us how valuable we are and not to be hard on ourselves. There's Starbucks Jesus who drinks fair trade coffee at least one day a week. I think Starbucks only does fair trade one day a week, which is kind of ironic that we're getting everyone else the rest of the days of the week, the rest of the world. But that's a soapbox. All right. He loves spiritual conversations. He drives a hybrid and goes to film festivals. There's open-minded Jesus who loves everyone all the time, no matter what. There's touchdown Jesus who helps athletes run faster and jump higher than non-Christians, and he determines the outcome of Super Bowls. There's martyr Jesus, a good man who died a cruel death so we can feel sorry for him. There's gentle Jesus, who is meek and mild, with high cheekbones, flowing hair, walks around barefoot, wearing a sash, and looks very German. There's hippie Jesus, who teaches everyone to give peace a chance, to imagine a world without religion, and helps us remember that all we need is love. There's yuppie Jesus, who encourages us to reach our full potential, to reach for the stars and to buy a boat. There's spirituality Jesus, who hates religion, churches, and pastors, and priests, and doctrine, and would rather have people out in nature finding the God within. There's revolutionary Jesus, who teaches us to rebel against the status quo, to stick it to the man, and to blame things on the system. There's guru Jesus, a wise, inspirational teacher who believes in you. There's boyfriend Jesus, who wraps his arms around us when we sing about his intoxicating love in our secret place. And then there's Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God, not just another prophet, not just another rabbi, not just another wonder worker. This Christ is not a reflection of the current mood or the projection of our own desires. He is Lord and God. He is the Father, Son, Savior of the world, the substitute for our sins. He is more loving, more holy, more wonderfully terrifying than we ever thought possible. So again, I say, are you sure you have the right Jesus? You get to the right Jesus from Jesus' word. I don't have time to talk to you about the historical reliability of the New Testament documents, but I'd love to after I come back from vacation starting today. After that, I'd love to talk to you about the historical reliability of the New Testament documents and why we believe that what Jesus says here is accurate, and then why it reflects the risen, glorious Son of God, God Himself in the flesh. We must go to His Word to see who this Jesus is, even sometimes when we don't like what He says. Thirdly, discipleship presupposes the gospel. Remember these things we read in chapter 9, verse 23 to 27? Take up your cross, follow me, don't look back, leave father and mother later in the chapter, forget your house, don't bury your dad, don't say goodbye to parents. Don't look back. The call to discipleship like this, these tests of authentic discipleship, these warnings in Luke 9 seem like they're saying you must, in order to be Christ's, you must sacrifice much. You must do something to become a Christian. In fact, a lot of things. In fact, a lot of very hard things to be a true follower of Christ, that the badge of truly being His is earned with blood, sweat, and tears. But Luke has not brought us another gospel. Remember the gospel according to Luke. Turn back to chapter 5, verse 31. If you've been here for some time as we've studied the book of Luke, you'll remember that this is what I think to be the thesis statement of Luke's gospel account. So many of the stories, practically all of the stories, are an outworking of what we see Jesus saying in chapter 5, verse 31 and 32. He said to them, "It is not those who are well who need a physician, but those who are sick." In other words, it's not those who think that they're well. They're not well. None of us are well. We're all gone astray. We're all sinful. We're all born into this world in rebellion against God. But many of us think that we're okay. We think that we're well, and like in the physical realm, you think that you're well, you don't need a physician. You don't go to the doctor. Jesus didn't come for those who didn't know they were sick. Verse 32, I've not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance. Oh, he's not saying that some are righteous. There is none righteous, no, not one. What he's saying is that some people think they're righteous. And righteous people have no need of repentance. They have no need of a rescue. They have no need to feel bad about something. What repentance is, it's remorse and angst about sin and the consequences of sin, and then a turning in faith to Jesus as Savior and Lord. To those who think that they're righteous, there's no need of repentance. But to those who know that they're sinners, he came to call them to repentance and to call them beyond repentance to faith, and beyond faith to forgiveness and joy and eternal glory. We said that the best picture of this in Luke is Luke 18. The Pharisee and the tax collector, two guys praying at the praying wall. The Pharisee is a professional prayer. He does it all the time. He's there every day. He's there like clockwork. And one of his favorite prayers is to say, God, I thank you that I'm not like... And he looks down the row for some fodder who he can compare himself to. I'm not like that tax collector. I do all these things for you, and I thank you. I give you credit for it. But I just want to list them for you. As opposed to the tax collector, famously sinful, famously bad people, this is like the gambler, this is like the pimp, this is like the prostitute, someone who has a profession of being known for evil in their community. This tax collector simply looks up to heaven and beats on his chest and says, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And it's so clear in the passage. The professional prayer went home still damned in his fake righteousness. And the tax collector went home justified with his short prayer, beating on his chest, only saying, God have mercy. That's Luke's gospel, and Luke is not giving us another gospel here when he talks about discipleship. When Jesus says what it means to follow him. It's not a new gospel, and it's not a later step of commitment for those who have already come to Jesus. Back in the 80s and early 90s, you may have heard of this, there was a debate among Christians that was called the Lordship Salvation Debate. Some guys from Dallas Seminary wrote some books that said, here's how we understand a carnal Christian to be. Someone who claims to know Christ, claims to be converted, but isn't living for him. They would say, he's really saved. He just hasn't yet made Jesus Lord of his life. He made him Savior of his life, but we're hoping later on, but maybe not, he'll make him Lord of his life. And they believe that you could die in that kind of state, never making Jesus Lord of your life, only having him as Savior. So John MacArthur wrote a book or two in response to it saying, you can't separate them like that. There are too many things connected to the gospel. There are too many things about his lordship that are connected to hearing the gospel and being converted. I would dare say, I'm going to probably get a lot of emails that will need answering, but I would dare say that neither of these guys got it totally right. I'd lean more towards the John MacArthur side than the other side. But here's what we have to make very, very clear here. Salvation and discipleship are not the same thing. They are not the same thing. And they cannot be separated. I know that sounds inconsistent. We'd like to explain it more clearly, more neatly, to say, when Jesus says, come, and he'll forgive your sins, he means come, and he'll forgive your sins if you really do make a change in your heart and your life. But that doesn't sound like the tax collector's gospel. This would be neat to say instead. How about this? You make him Savior now, and then it's optional if you make him Lord but you'll still go to heaven. That would be nice. But that one runs in the face of Scripture as well. Salvation and discipleship are not the same thing, and yet they are essentially tied. So, hear that Jesus is saying this message to people who haven't yet decided to follow him. It's not an afterthought. And yet, he's not saying here is a different gospel option, one that embraces suffering so that God will like you, one that really works hard, takes up cross, and then he'll give you righteousness. No, neither of those. Well, let's move on to some other things. Fourth, discipleship continually exposes pride and self-aggrandizement. There are a few examples of this in Luke 9, passages we didn't read. Just look at them as I kind of summarize them. Verse 46 to 48 is the discussion we saw last week of the disciples debating about who's going to be the greatest. Jesus hears it. He presents a child next to them and says, here's the greatest in the kingdom. God's economy of greatness is reversed from the world's. Those who pursue greatness in the world's eyes are automatically not pursuing greatness in Christ's eyes. Whoever thinks himself great surely isn't. The least is the greatest. Jesus' followers then are to be concerned with the lowly, not the lofty. He's exposing pride, their self-aggrandizement. Then in verse 49 and 50, there's this rivalry. Remember, there's this guy going and preaching and healing in Jesus' name. But John is concerned. John says, Jesus, he's not one of us. He doesn't follow in our group. So I told him to cut it out. And Jesus says, oh, come on. Jesus rebukes him. Why? Because there may have been more going on than just the protection of truth. Jesus, if he's out preaching in your name and he's not with us, we don't know what he's saying. True. But D.A. Carson puts it like this. John's complaints do not sound like godly concern for orthodoxy, but like power hungriness. He's more concerned that those who preach and heal belong to the right party than the mission itself be advanced. It's exposing pride. And then verse 53 and verse 54, remember, they're going to go through Samaria, so the disciples go ahead and try to make arrangements in a village in Samaria, but the Samaritans didn't receive them, didn't welcome them. They weren't hospitable to them. And so James and John ask Jesus, Lord, verse 54, do you want us to command fire to come down from heaven and consume them? Oh boy, here it comes. Jesus says, you have no idea what you're talking about. Again, D.A. Carson on this part of the passage, he says, their passion for judgment against the Samaritans is motivated less by a genuine grasp and devotion to Christ than by a power-hungry self-focus. In other words, their feelings were hurt, and they took it personally. Now, like other tests of discipleship in this chapter, the one who will not see their pride and will not begin to hate their pride has no place in the kingdom. I did not overstate that. The one who refuses to note his pride and begin to hate his pride has no place in the kingdom. It's contrary to the gospel. It is innately opposite of the gospel. The gospel says, give up on self and self-sufficiency. The gospel exposes pride and self-centeredness. And pride is to our credit. It's to our feel-goodness. It's we think we deserve such and such. Honor for this and accolades for that. The gospel says, to him alone be the glory. He saves in such a way that no flesh can glory in itself. We simply haven't understood the most basic elements of the gospel if you haven't yet come to see your pride and hate your pride. And it's not just at conversion that happens. That's tied to the gospel, but it's not just at conversion, it keeps going. It's constant. It's ongoing. Where Jesus, like these disciples, sticking their feet in their mouth, he exposes our pride and our self-sufficiency when we have the eyes to see it. It's painful, isn't it? It would be so painful for these disciples, no doubt. Can you imagine? You know, you're trying to do what's right. You're trying to be bold. Jesus rebukes you when you're a sissy. Jesus rebukes you when you went too far. And you're trying to get what this whole season of his plan is about. So maybe you think raining fire down from the sky would be a good idea. He's done it before. But Jesus knows what's behind it. And his rebukes sink into their guts like knife cuts. But what does it do? Though it's painful, what does it do but drive us back to the gospel where there's hope? Friend, if you can't stand conviction and that painful process of being confronted with your fake bigness and being made little, I don't think you can persevere in this thing. I don't think you can press on with the gospel. I don't think you have it. Oh, I know we all resist confrontation of our pride. We protect our pride. But hopefully sometimes you see it, you acknowledge it, and you hate it. Again, it may be that connected with the gospel. Where we see it, though, let it drive us back to the gospel where there's hope. The hope isn't in us. It isn't in our performance. As we read these tests of discipleship, everyone in here will fail to a degree or another. We all will fail. What does it do, though? Well, these tests show us what it means to be a Christian and what we can expect. It helps us count the cost, like Jesus says elsewhere. Consider what it's going to be if you're going to follow me. But it also, when we fail, is a subtle rebuke, and sometimes not so subtle, that drives us back to the gospel. Oh, see, you're just a justified sinner, like the tax collector beating on his chest and saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. But now, what are you going to do? So the fifth thing is that discipleship involves sacrifice, suffering, and single-mindedness. Hold these things in tension. The cross of Christ and his suffering means, for those who believe, they're freed from suffering. His suffering means no suffering for them. The hope of escaping suffering is him suffering. The cross means we're free in the next life. Here's the other part to hold in tension: embracing his cross with him, walking that path to the cross with him includes following him in his suffering in this life. 1 Peter 4 puts it like this: Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you which has come upon you for your testing, as though some strange thing were happening to you. Many of us think that, right? A trial comes, we think, this is strange, this is unusual, this is impossible, this is wrong. It's not strange that anyone goes through suffering. People in this world go through suffering. It's a fallen world, it's a broken world, and so they're suffering whether you're a Christian or not. Sometimes they're suffering because you're an idiot, right? Peter talks about that. Hey, don't be surprised if suffering comes upon you when you've sinned, when there are consequences for sin. Don't be surprised like that. In fact, he goes one step further. Don't be surprised when you suffer innocently. Christ did. Christ did. So now let's look at these tests of discipleship. In verse 23, here's a test, your cross. If anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross daily and follow me. Now, we hear cross in our culture apart from religion, and we think cross, my cross to bear, a burden, something that's hard. In-laws for some of you. That's a cross, you think. Someone said amen. I'll pray for you, brother. No. In first century times, the cross was very clear in its imagery. It meant execution. To take up your cross and follow Jesus was that picture that you know from Jesus himself. Jesus had to carry his own cross to the place where he was going to be crucified. He didn't make it all the way there, but the goal was to have them make it all the way there as a sign of their submission to the government. You're going to carry your own execution cross. Take up your cross, to those in the first century who heard Jesus say it, could mean be prepared to die. Remember from last week, there are all kinds of references in Luke 9 about Jesus dying. When he says, take up your cross, it's right after he said he's going to be killed. They must have thought, to follow Jesus must mean that I have to be at least willing to die. But it's not just death that's literal, it's also death that's metaphorical. Because look at the phrase in the middle of verse 23. There's a death of desires. He must deny himself. Take up your own cross means kill yourself, in a sense. It means kill your own desires. Bury your own aspirations. Bury your own glory. Doesn't mean that your pursuits are always bad. It means that your pursuits ultimately, in a sense, even if they fit with your desires and fit with your ability, they reflect his desires and his purposes. He must deny himself. A one-way ticket. No turning back. As he says, follow me. Now, no doubt there's a difference between 21st century America and first century under the Romans and Jews. All the apostles, church history tells us, died a martyr's death. You read the book of Acts. Peter preaches in Acts 2. 3,000 are converted in one day. Two chapters later, we don't know how many days, but can't be long, Peter's in prison. He's being scourged, whipped. They let him go, and they say, just don't talk about him anymore. And Peter says, hey, you do what you have to do. I'll do what I have to do, and I have to speak. I can't help but speak, regardless of the persecution that might come. No doubt for first century hearers, Jesus is saying something so serious, so mind-boggling violent, that it is unique for them in a way that it isn't for us. But what if things changed here? What if things changed here in nice, peaceful, religious freedom America? Oh, we think it's been stable for 200 years now, and so it'll be that way until Jesus comes back? Oh, we're so short-sighted. Go back and read about huge world powers like the Romans, like the Greeks, like the Babylonians, like those in Persia. See how long their great power lasted, and see how fast it turned. God can flip a switch and change things in a hurry. You don't know that won't happen on your watch. Take up your cross and follow him, because who knows what tomorrow will bring? It might be persecution. It might be persecution for your children. This passage has to mean something for every culture and every time, regardless of how easy it is. Suffering for us isn't what it was for them, granted. But it doesn't mean we ball this principle up of the cross and we throw it out the window. It didn't expire. Following Christ means, in a sense, a death to yourself. And we live in a culture that is all about doing your desires, doing your wants. And so there actually is a challenge there from Christ. Me or what you were pursuing? He tests your life. In verse 24, he says, whoever wishes to save his life will lose it. Whoever loses his life for my sake, he is the one who will save it. For what does a man profit if he gains the whole world and loses or forfeits his soul? What he's saying about saving life and losing life contrasts Jesus' economy with that of the world. The world says, following Christ until you die is losing life. and you've lost your life. You've lost your head. You've lost being at the wheel. You've lost a lot of fun. You've lost a lot of autonomy. And what Jesus is saying is, what it seems to them as losing your life is in the end gaining your life. Not that you earn it by losing your life and by sacrificing and suffering. It's those who have so embraced the gospel that it's so transformed their lives that sometimes they look foolish to the thought of those around them. Then those are the ones who look like they've lost their life now and will gain life, eternal life, in the life to come. Jesus is asking you, as he was asking them in the first century, are you ready to forever give up the world's definition of life, of living large, of what it means to make it, of what happiness is, how you pursue satisfaction, and when you're supposed to get it? If it's nothing but Paul's life, for instance, suffering, persecution, hardship, read 2 Corinthians 11 for the resume of his persecutions. If your life is nothing but that until heaven, and then you have heaven, is heaven enough for you? Is Christ enough for you? Is that enough? Maybe it should remind us of 1 Corinthians 15. There, Paul says, if Jesus isn't risen from the dead, then we're still in our sins. And when we die, we just die. And I have been a fool to go around preaching like I have, because I've been preaching a false message. If Christ isn't risen from the dead, we are of most of all to be pitied. We're fools. Paul doesn't believe, like maybe you've said, or like my pastor said growing up, even if Christianity weren't true, I'd still be a Christian because, well, it's cleaner, it's easier, better conscience, you know, there's suffering with sin. Paul says, I would have been a fool to live like I lived if Christ isn't risen from the dead. How about your reputation? Luke 9, 26, whoever is ashamed of me and my words, the Son of Man will be ashamed of him when he comes in his glory. Shame? Don't be ashamed of him. Be confident in him. What do we want at the end of the day? And I mean by the end of the day, the end of life. I want one thing: Christ's confidence. Not his confidence in me, in my ability. I want his confidence in his work in me. I don't want him to be ashamed of me. I don't want him to be doubtful of me. Oh yes, I know he knows, but I don't want him to say no. Jesus says here, don't be ashamed of him. He won't be ashamed of you. The gospel should take root in such a way that it transforms our perception of self and hence how much we care what others might think. How about your home? Look at verse 57. Your home is tested here. As they were going along the road, someone said to him, I'll follow you wherever you go. Jesus says, oh yeah? Ready to be homeless? Foxes have holes, birds have nests, but the Son of Man is nowhere to lay his head. Are you ready to be homeless to follow me? Would you give up home right now if you had to choose between Christ and home? The world would say, are you kidding? Be a reasonable non-Christian, man. Don't be a radical homeless Christian. Then families tested. Oh, these are getting close to our American values here, aren't they? Verse 59, he said to another, follow me. But he said, Lord, permit me first to go and bury my father. Sounds like a good thing. But Jesus said, allow the dead to bury their own dead. As for you, go and proclaim everywhere the kingdom of God. And then verse 61, it's another example, different guy testing the family. Another said, I will follow you, Lord, but first permit me to say goodbye to those at home. These sound good, right? Doesn't Jesus care about etiquette? Doesn't he know you're supposed to leave a note for mom when you leave home? This guy's going away for good. Now, don't misunderstand. These are tests. And Jesus knows hearts. Jesus is exposing idols. Jesus is allowing these men to see a reflection of their own hearts. So apparently their qualification, I will follow you if I do this first, wasn't really a qualification as much as it was an excuse. It's not explicit in the passage, but that has to be what's going on here. Jesus knows when they say, I'll follow you, but first, let me see the kids graduate. I'll give you more time. After the kids are done with soccer, for crying out loud, I'm driving them everywhere. I'll give you more time, Jesus, as soon as I get my retirement egg set. I'll give you more time if I could only find a wife. I'll give you more time if we only had kids. Fill in the blank. Is he not putting his finger on something in your life and saying, don't you love this more than me? If you had to choose between this disappearing painfully and me, what would you choose? How about your future? Verse 62, he says, no one after putting his hand to the plow and looking back is fit for the kingdom of God. Don't look back. You don't try this Jesus out for a while. If you know anything about who he really is, you would know you can't say, okay, I'll try him out for a while. To say that he's the Lord and I'll try him out for a while is inconsistent. They don't go together. It's impossible. Now keep in mind, these tests are not absolute. He's not demanding perfection. We know this by comparing Scripture with Scripture. Jesus is not saying, if anyone ever put his hand to the plow and then said, I have a doubt, I'm struggling with doubt today, that person's not fit for the kingdom. Jesus isn't saying that. I think he's talking more about the direction of one's life. To put your hand to the plow and then walk away from the plow. Not keep plowing and saying, I'm struggling. My legs hurt. I feel like this is heavy. I wonder sometimes if it's working. Jesus is talking about the direction of your life. Have you just deserted it and taken a left turn? Or maybe more common in our culture is not totally giving up on it. It's being at the plow and then just sitting down for a good long while. We found the salvation plow, and so we're done. Jesus will plow the rest when he comes back. It may mean that you've given up then. Don't do that. Sixth, discipleship means a mission of proclamation and reclamation. Let me define those. Proclamation is us as the disciples speaking on his behalf, and the reason we speak on his behalf about the gospel to the world that hasn't yet heard, that doesn't yet know, is because he is doing a plan of reclamation. He is reclaiming what is his. He is reconciling the world to himself. So you see, connected with discipleship in Luke 9, verse 2, verse 6, talk about proclamation. Verse 26, that whole thing of whoever's ashamed of my words. What's the opposite of being ashamed? Not ashamed. What does not ashamed look like? Bold. In verse 60, telling that man, go and proclaim the kingdom of God everywhere. Every gospel account, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, end with the same thing. Jesus telling his disciples this one last thing. Go and tell. Go and make disciples. Go and be my emissaries. Go and steward or herald this message to a dying world. You are my means of reconciliation in this world. We don't know how it's going to go, though. The goal is not suffering. But the Bible seems to indicate that suffering often happens with bold, honest proclamation. It's going to go one of two ways eventually with your friend. If you're faithful and you proclaim Christ, they'll either get mad or they'll like Jesus and believe. In 2 Corinthians 2, Paul talked about it like this. We are a fragrance of Christ to God among those who are being saved and among those who are perishing. We have an aroma, a smell about us. To the ones who are perishing, we are an aroma of death. We smell like death. You stink. To those who are being saved, it's an aroma of life to life. We don't know until they hear the truth. They have to hear the truth. Whatever else supports the spoken word, godliness, prayer in public, principles, morality, niceness, love, joy, whatever else supports the spoken word, there is nothing that can replace the spoken word. No one gets saved because you're good. Mormons are good. Jehovah's Witnesses are good. Everyone's good these days. Good is the new cool. I mean, it's good to be good now. Good doesn't save anybody. That might help support what we say, but you have to say. So let me throw out this test question. When is the last time you communicated the whole gospel? Well, not like you read the whole Bible or read a Matthew, Mark, Luke, or John to them, but you got through all of the gospel facts. They had enough gospel facts to write then believe and be saved based on what you said. When's the last time you got through all of that with an unbeliever? That hurts, doesn't it? Oh, I know you're working on Jimmy. I know someday you're going to get to it with Annie. At what point is it going to turn and you're going to just say, in love, I need to tell you these truths? Is it that we're ashamed? Is it that we're lazy? What is it? I don't know, but I know it's important. And one quick last thing is just this. Discipleship is communion with the Jesus we follow. It's not just obeying him. It's not just looking like him. It's actually wanting to be with him. We actually want to be around him. That's what sustains the mission, even a mission of suffering. To be with him. To see him. That's the role of Scripture in all this. It can't be overlooked. We see Jesus in the book. We get Jesus right in the book. We follow him by seeing what he tells us in the book. We get motivation for hard times by the book. Go to the book.